ruling of a reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 17 through 31. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Hear the word of God. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, "Because they were not with us, they will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save every man and his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So said David, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us to our land, for who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that he goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be, that tarried by the stuff they shall part alike." And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them which were in Aroer, and in Sibmoth, and to Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rechai, and to them which were in Jeremelites and the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and Choshan, and Akath, and Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this your vindication of David and all in his trials here. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Some of these words here, especially the latter part of the reading, may not be too understandable, but I'm going to cover them in the third point and clarify just exactly what's happening here. But just briefly, what happened was we'll cover it in the third point. Our theme is this: the Lord defends the cause of the righteous and he vindicates those who trust in him. And there are three points. First, in this world, the just are unjustly accused, and they should be prepared for that. And second, the Lord vindicates those unjustly accused if they respond to this in his way. And finally, we must work out our salvation and let our deeds testify to God's grace in us. So the first point, in this world, the just are unjustly accused and should be prepared for it. David's family and his followers were being sheltered in the land of the Philistines among Israel's enemies, and David was serving under one of its kings named Achish, who believed that David could never return to his own land and therefore would always be beholden to him. And why? Because David, in order to save his life and the life of his people, his men and his family, he had tricked this king Achish into believing that David had made war on his own people. He never did that. But as a result, Achish gave him a city of refuge in the Philistine town of Ziklag. And when David and his men returned to this city of refuge, they found another enemy. The Amalekites had done something to it. They had burned Achish, they had burned Ziklag to the ground, and they had kidnapped all the Israelite women and children, including David's wives. And as a result, David's men are angry at him, and some spoke of killing him. That's the background before the reading, so it's important for us to know that. And they are unjustly blaming David. So, as a result, David encourages himself in the Lord, and he reminds himself of God's past deliverances. And then, as a result, or rather, on the heels of that, what God does is he speaks to David. And he tells him to pursue the Amalekites and slay them, and that he will recover everything. And so David did this, and he rescued his wives, and everyone was rescued that had been kidnapped. And so now, do you suppose they spoke of stoning him afterwards? No, of course not. They were made ashamed, and they saw that the Lord's grace was with David. David waited upon the Lord that the Lord would vindicate him. As we read in 1 Peter 3:9, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are attentive unto their cry, but the face of the Lord is against all who do evil. And that's in the context of not taking personal revenge on those who had accused him. David held his peace and proved himself to be a ruler, and God defended him for doing that. When can we be fully prepared, however, for being unjustly accused? How can we ever be fully prepared? We can't be. What we can do is to know at some point that unjust accusations may happen to us. Just as being faithful Christians, it's part of the normal Christian life. Because accusation is what Satan does. Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 tells us that. So for those under his power, they're going to act like Satan. And some of them respond in just this way. What, however, is surprising to the people of God is that where these accusations often come from. Not all our accusers are the servants of Satan. Some are genuine Christians, but in a moment of folly, they are genuinely self-deceived. And they can accuse a brother or a sister falsely. That's why, for example, we're told in Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:19, that against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, those who actually saw it happen. You may have seen or heard correctly something that happened, maybe an elder or a minister doing something wrong, or what looks to you like something wrong. But regardless, you only have one set of eyes, and because your perception is limited, you're only one person, you're told not to receive such an accusation. And even more so, not to spread one. Love covers a multitude of sins. It says that in 1 Peter 4:8, and one of the most basic ways of loving your neighbor as yourself is to follow this rule. Don't be quick to accuse. Or quick to receive an accusation if it's just one person. The men of David assumed that David was at fault for what had happened to their wives and children, and they accused him falsely. And 1,000 years before David lived, under Moses, they accused him falsely as well. They accused him for leading them out of Egypt to die in the desert. They blamed him, and yet in both cases it wasn't their fault. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the fault of Moses or of David. God had arranged a certain hardship to test his people and then to glorify himself as their provider. One quality that you can say about David was that he was a man of mercy. He did not retaliate with personal vengeance upon those who accused him. And God blessed him for that. He waited on the Lord. You can see this with Saul. He waited for the Lord to fight his battle for him. And by doing so, he proved himself to be a messianic king. a man after God's own heart. Just as Samuel said to Saul when Samuel rebuked Saul and said that now thy kingdom shall not continue, the Lord hath sought him a man among his own heart, a man after his own heart. At some point, we're all called to share in the sufferings of Christ, some more than others. And part of that suffering may be to be wrongly accused. 1 Peter 4 says that this is a good thing, however. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It means that you're blessed. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And we see this with David. And so what do you do when this happens to you? Jesus said it. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be, that is to say, in order that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:45. And then it goes on to teach, Christ goes on to teach in essence that because God does this, you may be like God. Because God does this to those who hate him. The greatest friends of God, those who have done remarkable works for him, have been among those who at one time were his greatest enemies and offenders. It seems sometimes God singles out certain people who are the least deserving of his kindness and shows them mercy. And we're told to pray for those to do this. And what sometimes happens is God performs the miracle of conversion. God granting repentance to people, new life. Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man, be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And then it tells us why. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. And then, end of quote. And then it lists the various ways that we can be foolish, and says in essence that we too were just like they were. Second point is this. The Lord vindicates those unlawfully accused if they respond to it his way. And what is his way? That we don't retaliate. Now, that doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves against attack. What it does mean is that by our own hand, by our own power, we don't repay evil for evil. We let God vindicate us, sometimes through the courts, sometimes through the events of providence. The temptation, of course, remains to do it ourselves. David faced that temptation in 1 Samuel 25. When he and his men were on the run, they needed provisions, they were hungry, and David approached, if you'll remember from the past, he approaches a wealthy landowner named Nabal, whom he had treated fairly in the past when it was in his power to take whatever he wanted. He treated him fairly. He didn't take whatever he wanted from his estate, but he asks Nabal to simply return the favor and provide him some necessities. And Nabal not only refuses to do so, he insults him. And David, with his 600 armed men, determines he's going to avenge himself. Not only upon Nabal, but upon all Nabal's servants and his estate. And on the way to doing this destruction, Nabal's wife, who would one day be David's wife, named Abigail, comes out to him with the very provisions and reasons with him. And among the things she says to him is, in essence, since he is indeed God's anointed king, who will indeed subdue all his enemies under him, why wouldn't he want to act in a manner becoming of God's anointed king? A man after God's own heart. And this reasoning works. And David repents right there. We read about Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. In other words, he did not return reviling for reviling. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. We are to do the same. Our third point, our final point is this. We must work out our own salvation and let our deeds testify to God's to God's grace. It'd be a simple matter, really, if when we first came to Christ, we'd be immediately conducted into heaven. Something like what happened to the thief on the cross, who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Christ said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." God can do that. He does that sometimes. There are so-called deathbed salvations. Most often, however, it's his will that his people work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, to show others that we're made as kings and priests before God. The fulfillment of God's promise to us is usually delayed by many tribulations and trials, but that the trials themselves are ordained by him to demonstrate that we are in fact made kings and priests. It's his will that we act the part as the children of this royal house, to act as intercessors, to be intercessors. Now, we don't in this life, we don't do these things perfectly, but the works that we do, if they're sincere, if they're wrought in Christ, they are remembered by him and they attest to others that we belong to him. So we read that David with his 200 men, David worked out his own salvation. It testified to God's grace and God's calling of him. In recovering what was lost by the Amalekites, there were 200 men who did not join him. It says, and David came to these 200 men. And the reason they didn't is they were just exhausted. David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abode in the brook Besor. And among David's followers were those who were wicked men. And they wanted David not to reward the 200 that had guarded the supplies. But David, showing the fact that he was a messianic king, that he had been given wisdom by God to rule, determines that those who stayed and guarded the supplies would be rewarded as much as those who had gone out and fought the Amalekites. There were those who were simply too weary, and David determined that they would be rewarded equally. Now, does that sound similar to something else you might have read in the Bible? How about the parable of the talents? Those who worked for the whole day, those who were only strong enough to work for half the day, who were only given grace to work a quarter of the day. God, because it was all of grace what God did, God gave in the parable, Christ said that the ruler gave the same reward to all, no matter how much they worked. They worked according to their ability. And the same here. Each of these worked and did according to what they were able to do. Some had the strength to go out and fight the raiders, and others only had enough strength to guard the supplies. And so here David shows that he is an anointed king, and he does what it was wise and the right thing to do. And then later we see something else. When David came back to Ziklag, the city that had been granted him by refuge, He sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." What did he do? By this gift, see, here he is in Philistia. He's not even in Israel. But he rewards the places where he had sought refuge in Israel before. And what this did was it ingratiated him with the people. They saw that David was gracious. He was acting unlike Saul did. And he's showing them that he's called of the Lord to be the messianic king. And later they would remember this kindness. He was a kind man. He acted the part of the messianic king, later, of course, to be fulfilled in Christ. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the Lord defends the cause of the righteous. He vindicates those who trust in him. We know that in this life we may be unjustly accused and we should be prepared for it, and that the Lord will vindicate those who are unjustly accused if we wait upon Him to do it for us and do it His way. And finally, we must work out our salvation and let our deeds testify to the grace of God. Let us pray. Dear God, grant that we would remember these things, that You will fight our battles for us if we let You vindicate us through Christ. In His name we pray this. Amen.